Before you sit down, turn to the person next to you and say, "You are a beautiful bride." All right, now you can sit down. Men and women, we are all a beautiful bride. We are the bride of Messiah. And one day he's going to come back for us. We've been redeemed and we've been called out to be his beautiful bride. And he's preparing us for that wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven together. So we are beautiful because he loves us. He died for us. He gave his life for his body and for his bride. And he's calling all, he calls all people to be part of that bride of Messiah, Jews and Gentiles. He's calling us. And it's a joy and a blessing to be part of that bride of Messiah. So we're all beautiful in his eyes. So we are studying the book of Nehemiah. And just before I get going with this, I do want to make sure that I reiterate the importance of the intentional discipleship course that is being hosted here. So it used to, we were having it at Oak Tree, but since we're still here, we're going to have it here on the 28th of September. Everyone say 28th of September. Intentional. Intentional. This is, you have to intentionally decide to be here. All right, so it's not going to just happen that you're going to just turn up. You're going to be intentional about it. And you're going to decide to come. It's a public holiday. So we thank God for the Victorian government, I think it is, that declared it a public holiday so that you could come to a discipleship seminar. No excuses. All right? This is all about empowering you. Empowering you to be a disciple for Yeshua that makes other disciples. You know that it's not my job to make disciples of everybody. I can only make a disciple of a few people, and you can make a disciple of a few people too. And that's how we multiply the discipleship effect. And this is the way of Yeshua. This is very simple and it's very, very powerful. But this is going to empower you to make disciples of others. It's going to be a challenge and it's going to be encouragement. And you know, you can't be too young or too old for this. So, you know, Joan at 90 years old can be someone who makes disciples of others, and she has. She's been a great disciple of Yeshua. She's been attending Bible studies up in the eastern suburbs for many years and have been a blessing to many others. So it doesn't matter how old or how young you are, you ought to be doing this. And Scott is a great facilitator. This is a course that he's put together that he's been doing around New Zealand. And now he's going to be coming to do it for us, for our community. But let me tell you, it's open to anybody. So invite others. Invite people from other communities that you are part of. And get them to come and be here with us on that day, the 28th of September. There will be a sausage sizzle too. I see you there. It's been added. That's very nice. We're going to have a sausage sizzle. Sausage sizzle. Okay, so I really just emphasize this so that you can put aside this day. So everyone, pull out your phones or whatever you use to make an appointment. Let me see. Come on. Put it in there. 28th of this, of September. Now, Scott, we're going to get a good kind of... we're going to get our money's worth from Scott while he comes over from New Zealand. So he is also speaking here for the 22nd of September on our Shabbat service. Then the 23rd of September is, what is the 23rd of September that evening? Sukkot. Erev Sukkot. It's the evening and beginning of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, 23rd. He'll be speaking at that too. And then on our 28th of September seminar. And then on the Sunday, the Saturday as well, before he leaves us. So that's, four times. That's really good. All right, so we headed into some wonderful meetings together, and we had a wonderful Rosh Hashanah on Sunday night. Actually, quite a large turnout, I think about 150 people for our Rosh Hashanah service, which was wonderful. All right, so we're studying this fascinating account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah in the book that bears his name. The events of this book, of course, took part in this post-exilic period, somewhere between 444 BC and 432 BC. In that period, these events took place. And we're discovering, of course, that the trials and challenges that Nehemiah faced in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem relate to us as a community, as we are wanting to rebuild the walls of Beit HaMashiach, both physically rebuilding his walls and also building us up spiritually. Because you can have great walls and beautiful temples, but unless we ourselves are built up spiritually to be the temple of the Lord, well then, buildings are nothing. God's glory doesn't dwell in buildings, it dwells in his people and in the midst of his people. And so we need to be building ourselves up as well, which is what this book is all about. There's a lot of applications to where we are as a community, but actually Nehemiah teaches us a lot about our own lives, about leadership, about discipleship, about being spiritual, as well as being people of action, which we'll see once again today. And so let me remind you of where we are in our studies. We're in the first section of the book, verses chapters 1 to 6. And then the second lot, 7 to 13, is all about the restoration of the people of God. And we're in chapter 4, and before we go on to read chapter 4, let's remind ourselves a little bit about the story. We're talking about this man Nehemiah, who had been working in the city of Susa in Persia, modern-day Iran. So he was working for the Iranian king at the time, Persian king. A long way away from home. His home was Jerusalem, but he and others were in exile in Persia. Jerusalem had been destroyed 140 years earlier than that, in 586 BC. That's when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took Jews into exile. The temple had been destroyed. The worship of God in the city of Jerusalem had come to an end. Nehemiah was aware of the fact that Jews had begun to return to Jerusalem in 538 BC and had started to rebuild the temple of God. So the temple had already been rebuilt under Zerubbabel and some of the other leaders. The temple was rebuilt, but the walls of Jerusalem remained in ruins and the city was defenseless. At the beginning of the book, we read of how Nehemiah heard about the plight of the Jews back in Jerusalem, and God gave him a heart. I see it as a heart of Yeshua. Just like Yeshua wept over Jerusalem, so Nehemiah, hundreds of years before, also wept over Jerusalem. Nehemiah wept, and he prayed for the people, just as Yeshua had done, was going to do, 470 years later. Nehemiah prayed for about 3 to 4 months before he decided to approach the king, his boss, and ask for permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. And he wanted to reestablish worship, the worship of the God of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. He was given permission, and he returned to Jerusalem with a military escort and with supplies to rebuild the walls. In chapter 2, we were introduced to two losers, Sanballat and Tobiah, who opposed Nehemiah and tried to get in the way of the work of God. These people are self-seeking and very manipulative, nitpicking and critical, and they create all sorts of drama and trouble for Nehemiah. Today we'll read of how this opposition escalates into a full-blown opposition and coalition against Nehemiah, opposing God's work and opposing God's people, trying to stop the worship of the God of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Nehemiah manages to inspire the people of Jerusalem to not live in shame and disgrace any longer, to rebuild the walls and to make a difference. And they all shout out, "Let us rebuild." And they start the rebuilding project. And that's what we looked at last time in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we read the names of the men, women, and children who stood up and were prepared to get their hands dirty and to risk their lives to rebuild the city of God. So it's great. Last time, Joan read for us all those names, all those difficult names. Why are they there? Well, it's great. Years, hundreds of years, thousands of years later, we can read their names, remember what they did to rebuild the city, so that we might be like them in our zeal to also be found doing the work of God, even building the house of Messiah in this place. They were zealous to build the walls, and they left us a legacy. And so the walls had been destroyed 141 years earlier. The rebuilding work began in earnest with much passion and commitment. And it was going to take, as we saw last week, some organization. So, of course, Nehemiah had to organize the people. It had to also take some humiliation. People had to be willing to humble themselves to build the walls and get the job done. Somebody had to do the dung gate and humble themselves to do that. By the way, every city needs a dung gate, of course. You have to have, you know, stuff going out of the city. Everybody, every human being also needs that. I mean, what happens if you get constipated? It's not good for you, is it? So we all need a good bowel motion. And so the dung gate is very important. And somebody rebuilt it, praise God. And his name is mentioned in chapter 3. Participation and ownership, which we'll see more today of. And also cooperation, unity. They had to do it in unity, building the wall together, one section at a time, in unity. And today we're going to read from chapter 4, which I've entitled Nehemiah's Reaction to Opposition, Pain, and Progress. And they're beginning to make some serious progress, but then opposition escalated. Ever noticed that before? As soon as you start getting your priorities right and making a stand for the Lord, opposition escalates. And so let us read this chapter, but just we'll get to reading it in a moment. Opposition always escalates when you're really starting to make a step forward with God. Do you realize that? I wonder if you noticed that before. Some of you have experienced this. As soon as you decide to make God a priority in your life, reading the Bible and focusing on your relationship with the Lord, well, then all of a sudden all sorts of opposition comes your way. Critics, cynics, opponents, trying to discourage you from obeying the God of the Bible and come at you with all kinds of advice that is contrary to God's word. See, of course, we know that we have an enemy, Hasatan, the accuser, Satan, who doesn't want us to love and serve God in our lives. And when opposition comes, the question is, how do we respond? Well, first of all, let me say that when you are finding that you are under opposition and receiving lots of opposition, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Opposition only rises for people who are doing something for the Lord. Some people will go through their whole life without being criticized, and they're really like inactive couch potatoes doing nothing for the Lord, and therefore nothing needs to be opposed. But when you start to decide to do something for God and you step up and start serving God in your life, you will get opposition. And that's very true. But let me also say that just because you are getting opposition doesn't simply mean that you're doing the work of God. Because sometimes opposition comes when really you are disobeying God in your life. So you have to check it out. You have to weigh this up. Don't just say, I'm being opposed and people are coming against me, therefore I must be doing the right thing. Sometimes you need to listen to others around you, those that you love, those who are godly around you, disciples around you, leadership around you, friends. You need to listen to them. Sometimes you're experiencing opposition because you are doing something that is not right and that you are stepping out of God's will for your life. You have to discern that. Don't just simply say, I've been opposed, therefore I must be doing the right thing. But when you are serving the Lord and you're stepping out for Him, there will be opposition, and we need to realize that. And let me tell you that as a congregation, Ben HaMashiach is actually quite unique. We're unique, and often we get opposition from liberal Christians, Christians who actually don't think that the gospel needs to be preached to Jewish people. Some Christians think that Jews do not need Jesus. They say, well, they don't need Jesus. They already have Moses. Why do they need Jesus? We shouldn't offend Jews by preaching the gospel to them. Well, we don't agree with that, obviously. And so those people oppose us. There's been articles written against us. You can look up on the internet at any given moment. You'll find articles written against Celebrate Messiah, Ben HaMashiach. I remember the day some years ago, must be about 15 years ago. Well, actually, no, when we first started, about 18, 20 years ago, there was an article in the Jewish News. And I laughed at this the other day. I thought about it, and I kind of had a little chuckle about it. It was, this article said that a task force, in the Jewish News, a task force has been set up to oppose the work of Celebrate Messiah and Ben HaMashiach. I remember that. I can show you the article if you like. Still got a copy of that. And that this was a coalition of some liberal Christians, leaders, mostly in Uniting Churches, actually, it was at that time. And, of course, some of the rabbinic leadership. And they were so concerned, the article said they're concerned about the activities of Celebrate Messiah, that they will find ways to stop the work. That was 20 years ago. And, you know, that happens when you're stepping out and doing something. People often don't understand. But often we find in today there's a much greater openness. Let me say there's a lot greater openness amongst Jewish people today than 20, 25 years ago. And we need to be sharing the good news with our Jewish people. They need to hear. They want to hear. They're often open to hear. And just this week at Bowls, of course, I love my Bowls. On a Wednesday afternoon, actually it wasn't this week, it was last week. In between the two kind of games or bowls that you play, you have tea together. So whenever I have tea and whenever I play with a new person, I know that I'm going to get asked a question. So they ask me, so what do you do? So everybody at the table looks at me for my answer. They all know what I do. But the new person, so what do you do? So I said, well, I'm the leader of Messianic Congregation Beit HaMashiach here in Bamber Road. Oh, Bamber Road. What congregation? I didn't know there was a synagogue, a shul on Bamber Road. I said, yes, there is. We're a Messianic synagogue. We are Jews and Gentiles who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. He goes, oh, really? Oh, wow. Okay. And he said, but why? Why? If you don't mind me asking. He says, why do you believe that? So everybody's ears are on me. I said, well, we believe that the weight of biblical evidence of prophecy points to Yeshua being the Messiah. He said, oh, really? Oh, and then so we got a really good discussion going. It was very, very interesting. And then, you know, people pipe up, say, yes, you have a right to believe that. And I said, you know, well, we've thought about it very carefully. I said, we wouldn't want to make the stand and cop so much flack if we hadn't thought about it and had made an educated decision. And the other person, the other couple, they said, yes, yes, I can see that. Yes, yes. So what a good discussion that was. There are people who want to listen and talk. And of course at the end of the day most people say, well, it's whatever you believe, it's, you know, you have a right to believe what you want to believe. But the truth is that we need to be sharing the good news, and don't worry about opposition. They will come and they will go. So with this in mind, let's see what God has to teach us from the Word of God. And there's a difference in the chapter and verses in the Hebrew and the English. In the Hebrew, chapter 3, verse 33 to 38 is in the Hebrew Bible, but in the English Bible, it's chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So we've done some of these verses last time, but we'll repeat them again. So thanks, Adrian. Would you come and read chapter 4 for us?
Thanks, Lawrence. Okay. Now, when Sambalat heard that we were building the wall, he became very angry and was greatly enraged. He mocked the Jews in the presence of his colleagues and the army of Samaria, saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble that are burnt? Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was with him, said, even if a fox climbed on what they're building, it would break down their stone wall. Hear our God, for we are despised. Turn their insult back on their own head. Give them up as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or blot out their sin from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we rebuilt the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a heart to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem was proceeding and that the breaches had begun to be closed, they became extremely angry. They all conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and stationed a guard against them day and night. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubble that we are unable to rebuild the wall. Our adversaries also said they will not know or perceive anything until we come upon them and kill them and put an end to the work. So it happened that the Jews living near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So I stationed people in the lower places, behind the wall in the exposed places. I stationed the people by families, with their swords, spears, and bows. When I looked things over, I rose up and said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome Lord, and fight on behalf of your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Now when our enemies heard that their plan was known to us and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my men were doing the work, while half of them took hold of the spears, shields, bows, and breastplates, and the leaders were behind the entire house of Judah. Those building the wall and those bearing heavy burdens kept one hand on the work and the other holding a weapon. So each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while they were building, and the shofar blower was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the shofar, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from dawn until the stars came out. Also at that time I said to the people, let every man and his helper lodge beside inside Jerusalem so that they can be guards for us by night and workers by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my workers, nor the guards who were with me took off our clothes. Each man even had his weapon at the water.
Thank you. So, going back to verses 33 to 38, we read there of how Sanballat was very angry, greatly enraged, it literally means. He was greatly enraged. He was burning with rage because the work of rebuilding had continued. The fact that they had continued to get on with the task that was set before them made Sanballat very unhappy. And in these verses, we see that he ridicules the Jews with 5 rhetorical questions that were destined or designed, rather, to humiliate them in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria and demoralize them in the work that they were doing, you know, calling them feeble Jews, etc. Sanballat suggested they were weak, that they didn't know what they were doing, and that they didn't realize the scope of the work that they had taken on, and that it was in fact impossible to restore the walls of Jerusalem that had been burnt with fire by the Babylonians when they attacked Jerusalem 140 years earlier. And so there are always some people who tell you that the work cannot be done. You're always going to have some people who come up and tell you what you're doing wrong. Oh, that won't work. That's a feeble attempt. That's never going to be successful. And there's going to be people always who gloat over the mistakes that you make. And if you have people like that in your life, people are always pointing out the negative, always criticizing, always pulling you down, you need to get rid of them. You need to get rid of them. You don't need toxic people like that in your life. Surround yourself with positive people, not poisonous people. We see here that Sanballat is joined by another heckler called Tobiah in opposition to Nehemiah. Sanballat and Tobiah are both toxic people. Now remember, Tobiah had a Jewish name, which means God is good. Unlike Sanballat, who was an outright pagan and unbeliever in the God of Israel, Tobiah was partly Jewish, but he was the kind of guy who would barrack for whatever side that was winning at the time. He was in it for the position, the power, the influence. He was syncretistic in his religion, in his beliefs. He was like a chameleon, always changing his colors. Later we'll see how he was also a political kind of animal, very political. He married into a family to give himself position, to align himself with powerful people and get influence. He also fancied himself as a bit of a comic, as we read here. Even if a fox climbed on what they are building, it would break down their stone wall. That's quite comical. It's hyperbole, but it's actually true of some of our buildings here. But if another possum joins the family up there, we might be in trouble. How does Nehemiah respond to this opposition? Does he engage with the enemy with a discussion or an argument? Does he try and refute their claims and rebut their taunts? No, he doesn't actually speak to them at all. He doesn't respond to them at all. He just goes to the Lord in prayer. Some people are not worth speaking to. Don't get into an argument. Just go to the Lord in prayer. And in verses 36 to 37, he prays, "Hear our God, for we are despised. Turn their insult back on their own head. Give them up as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or blot out their sins before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." This prayer was a distinct and consistent part of Nehemiah's approach to any opposition or problems. He went to the Lord in prayer. When faced with Sanballat's demoralizing attack, he immediately asked God for help. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised." Now, Nehemiah's prayers sound very much like those imprecatory psalms in which the psalmists invoke God's condemnation upon his enemies. So, for instance, let me read to you from Psalm 109, very similar in a sense to Nehemiah's prayer, rather. "O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven away from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names be blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may be cut off, so he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." Have you ever been tempted to pray a prayer like that? I know, some of you are embarrassed. You're embarrassed that this is in the Word of God. You know, oh, how can this be in the Word of God? You know, such, you know, anger and vindictive prayer against opposition and, you know, those who oppose oppose you? Well, this is in the Word of God. Some commentators suggest that these kind of prayers are part of an old dispensation. These are the prayers under the dispensation of the law, not grace. I don't agree with that. That's nonsense. This is reality. And we need to realize that Nehemiah's prayer, which is similar to this imprecatory psalm, may have been severe and condemning, but remember that Sanballat and his cohorts were opposing the work of God. And they were going to be judged for their sins. We need to remember that they were opposing the Jews. They're opposing God's work. So it was right for Nehemiah to pray a prayer like this. Secondly, God had already pronounced judgment on Israel's enemies, so that Nehemiah was actually praying in accordance with God's will, that God would deliver Jerusalem from her enemies. Think of Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Thirdly, Nehemiah was praying that God would bring about what he had already promised Abraham. So when he promised Abraham, he said to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. So whatever you do for Israel in kind will be given back to you. If you bless Abraham and his descendants, you too will be blessed. If you curse Abraham and his descendants, you will be cursed with the same curses that you pronounced upon them. We see this all the way through Scripture being worked out in the history of Israel. And so it is here. That's why Nehemiah prayed, may they be taken into captivity, because that's the kind of curses that were prayed against the Jewish people, etc. And fourthly, in balancing these 3 points, we need to remember that ultimately vengeance belongs to God. So we do have to resist the temptation to take vengeance ourselves. We need to pray and allow God to be the sovereign God. Vengeance belongs to him at the end of the day. But we shouldn't be so embarrassed about prayers like that in the Bible. It's a kind of spirituality that is very real and concrete. And certainly when people are opposing the work of God, well then perhaps prayers like that imprecatory psalm are appropriate. Nehemiah was doing the will of God, and Sanballat and his mob of hecklers were opposing the work of God, and thus opposing the work and opposing God himself. Now, you never want to be in that position of opposition to God. And so after they prayed, it says that they continued the work in verse 38. So we rebuilt the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a heart to work. What a lovely scripture. They really had a passion to get the job done. They prayed and then continued to work. They weren't sidetracked or hamstrung by the opposition. Nehemiah prayed and got the work done. Nehemiah, of course, blended a divine perspective. He was looking at from God's perspective, also from a human perspective. He combined the two. He faced Sanballat's opposition with both prayer, looking to God for help, but also with hard work. Once he committed the problem to the Lord, he trusted God to get the job done to achieve the goal. And while praying and trusting, they rebuilt the wall up to half its height. At this point, the task was half complete. Half the height of the wall had been done. Sanballat and Tobiah's efforts at demoralizing the Jews had failed at this point, and the Jews had risen above their enemies. It says that the people worked diligently and enthusiastically. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem was proceeding and that the breaches had begun to be closed, they became extremely angry. They all conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble. Some translations, stir up confusion against it. And here we see something about opposition. Sometimes opposition just won't go away. And it says that Sanballat became angry, and he then conspired with others. He got others involved in his opposition to Nehemiah to try and stop the work of God. The Jews in Jerusalem were then surrounded on every side. They had Sanballat and the Samaritans in the north. They had Tobiah and the Ammonites in the east, Geshem and the Arabs in the south, and they had the men of Ashdod, a Philistine city in the west. So they were surrounded by enemies. What did Nehemiah do? Verse 3, but we prayed to our God and stationed a guard against them night and day. They prayed and they stationed guards. They had some watchmen on the walls. Watchmen on the walls. This is why we actually called a prayer time during the 10 days of repentance, a time to put watchmen on the walls. It's been actually fantastic to come here in the mornings and to pray together. I'd like to see more people come. There's only been a handful. I really think that some of you can make a bigger effort to come. It's 7 to 9 o'clock in the morning. If you can only come for half an hour, come for half an hour. It's a bit of a sacrifice. It's a bit of an inconvenience, especially if you live a long way away, and I understand that. But I want to challenge you to try and come in the morning. So on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we'll be praying again here at Beit HaMashiach. Try and come and join us in prayer. Watchmen on the walls. This week in Jerusalem, I think it was yesterday in Jerusalem, there were about 10,000 Jewish people at the wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem, praying and seeking God in this time of the 10 days of awe. So I think we're going to show just a very short video of this just to get a feel of what that looks like. I'd like to see a prayer meeting like that one day here at Beit HaMashiach or at the St. Kilda Town Hall or something like that. How about that? Let's see if we can get this going. They're praying the Selichot prayers, which are prayers of penitence. Do we have some sound? The Western Wall is on the left of the screen. That's enough of that. Amazing, isn't it? I've never seen it so full there before. So, I think that's a great vision for a wonderful prayer meeting here one day. Or somewhere in this area, all praying and seeking the Lord together. So, Nehemiah also had put men as watchmen on the walls. Watchmen on the walls. They prayed and they accompanied their prayers with action to protect themselves against the threat. Nehemiah, as we've been saying, was a man of prayer and action together. They prayed and they did something sensible, logical, to protect themselves. They posted guards to keep watch. They prayed and they watched. Praise the Lord for those who are watchmen on the walls. There's some wonderful believers who really take up this mantle of praying for Israel and praying for Jerusalem and praying and interceding for this community, and I really do appreciate that very much. Meantime, it says in verse 4, meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubble that we are unable to rebuild the wall. Our adversaries also said, they will not know or perceive anything until we come among them and kill them and put an end to the work. So it happened that the Jews living near them came and told us 10 times over, Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Now this is where things become a little bit more intense and dangerous. We see discouragement within the ranks of the Jewish workers. People are becoming despondent as exhaustion begins to set in. And fears start to take hold with the threats of attack all around. The Jews living outside the city also report that the evil coalition was intent on attacking Jerusalem at any moment. Again, Nehemiah's response is very practical as well as spiritual and also inspirational. Verses 7 to 9, I stationed people in the lower places behind the wall and exposed places. I stationed the people by families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I looked things over, I rose up and said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome Lord, and fight on behalf of your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Now when our enemies heard that their plan was known to us and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So Nehemiah did something quite risky. He stationed families, men, women, and children behind the lowest points of the wall. That was, of course, the most vulnerable areas to attack. Ordinary people had to take up their swords. These weren't soldiers that were stationed there. Families were stationed there to take up swords, spears, and bows, and they had to be ready to defend themselves. So Nehemiah placed a lot of responsibility on the men, having to defend their wives and their children. You're going to fight a lot harder, aren't you, when your wives and your children are right next to you and there's a danger of them being hurt. Isn't that true, men? You'd fight a lot more intensely and fiercely when you realize you're the last wall of defense against the enemy. The men had to stand up and take responsibility, spiritual responsibility. And we've been praying about this as a ministry team as well, and we've been praying that it's time for us to start gathering together at some times, perhaps once a month, a men and women's group. The men have been meeting together at a Bible study for some years under Graham and Peter, and that's been going for a number of years already. But what I want to encourage is for us as men to gather together at least once a month. We'll give you a date where we'll do this, either be a breakfast or an afternoon barbecue, which is one I like, the idea. And the women have also discussed, and our ministry team too, Louise would like to get the ladies together once a month too for an afternoon tea or something like that, for a time to pray and encourage one another. So some of the things that we believe that God is calling us to do. So we'll be letting you know about this, a time for the men and women and our families and our congregation to step up and do more together and to encourage one another. And so here we see that this was not just the role of the father alone in the family. Every member of the family had to stand up and fight. Nehemiah had to look at them in the eyes and encourage them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome Lord. The great and awesome Lord will fight for you. He reminded them that Adonai HaGadol, Adonai HaGadol, everyone say Adonai HaGadol. We sang it this morning in our song, and also it's part of our liturgy in the Amidah every week. Adonai HaGadol VeHanora, that is, the Lord is great and awesome. Adonai HaGadol VeHanora. And he repeated this again from chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord is great and awesome. And he said to them, don't be afraid. Do not let fear take hold of you. When you are discouraged and facing the enemy, remember that the Lord is great and awesome. He looked them in the eyes and told them, fight for your brothers and for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. They had to be prepared to fight for their lives, for their future. They had to fight for the worship of the one and true God in Jerusalem. They had to fight to restore the city of the great king, and that the God of Israel will once again be worshipped in his city. And God's calling us to actually make a stand here as well at Beit HaMashiach, to fight to accomplish the work of the Lord in this place. Are we prepared to make a stand for the Messiah here in Caulfield? Are we prepared to protect the testimony of the Messiah in this place and also to proclaim the name of the Lord as far as God would send us around this world? And when you get tired and discouraged, when you get despondent and depressed, then it's so easy for the enemy to paralyze you with fear. We all need to remember, Adonai HaGadol VeHaNora, the Lord is great and awesome. We also need to be aware of the enemy's strategies. His weapons haven't changed in millennia. His weapons, of course, are used to try and dissuade us and discourage us from doing the work of God. So we see here some of the tactics of the enemy. Mockery. First of all, the enemy wants you to think that the work that you're doing, whether it's work here or whatever else you're doing in your life, is not important, and that you're too weak to do it, and that it'll never last. In other words, he wants us to believe that it's not worth it at all. And that's what happens when you become discouraged, and you wonder, all the work that I've been doing all my life, all the work that I've been putting in, is it really worth it? What do I see? What fruit do I see now? And how? And you wonder whether you've spent your strength in vain. There was a movie I once saw. I don't know what the movie was. I don't think it was a great movie, but there was a very interesting scene in that movie. It was a movie about Yeshua, Jesus, and there was the final moment when he was just about to go to the cross. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Yeshua is praying out to God. And Satan comes and tempts him. And of course, this story is in the Bible, but this movie elaborated a little bit on that. And Satan tries to tempt Yeshua by showing him the future. And he gives him glimpses of what people will do in his name later. That they will kill people in his name. They will execute people, burning them on the stake for believing in him. That wars will be fought in the name of Jesus and Christianity, even amongst Christians. And there were scenes from this, of course, throughout the history. And it's true. When you look ahead in the future, of course, people fought wars over religion, over even Christianity. And then, all the things that will be done in the name of Jesus. Even, of course, persecution of Jewish people as well. It's a very, very challenging scene. And Satan was discouraging Jesus. See, you're going to die in vain. Look what's going to happen in your name. You're not going to bring peace. You're going to bring a sword. You're not going to bring love. You're going to bring hate. And trying to discourage Yeshua from going ahead, trying to paralyze him with fear and discouragement. That's what Satan does. Of course, this movie was just elaborating, but we know that Yeshua was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he, of course, endured the shame of the cross, for he knew that his death would bring salvation for the whole world, and it is true. It is. His death has brought salvation for the world. We do have hope. We do have a future because of what Yeshua has done. We do have forgiveness for our sins. And we can have peace with one another if we allow him to truly change our hearts, to break down those walls of hostility, to take out hate and to take out anger and replace it with his love. We can. And he has done that for us. And there will be a glorious day when he will return. So, of course, Yeshua goes ahead and pays the penalty for our sins. But here, too, we see the enemy was mocking the Jews and Nehemiah, trying to make them feel that the work that they were doing was not important and was too big for them anyway. So there's threats in verses 7 to 9. And then there's fear. The enemy will try to threaten you and bring fear and trepidation. And this can come from on the outside or even sometimes from people very close to you. But the word of God continues, and we read on in verses 10 to 17. From that day on, half of my men were doing the work, while the other half of them took hold of spears, shields, bows, and breastplates. And the leaders were behind the entire house of Judah. So, of course, we read that chapter of how they took up their swords and their spears, as well as a spade to do the work. When the enemies had heard that their plot had been discovered, they did not attack the people, and so the work resumed. And half the men worked, while the other half guarded. Some of the workers carried materials, perhaps like bricks and mortar. They did that with one hand and carried a weapon with the other hand. Each of the wall workers, the masons, worked with both hands but had his sword at his side. Though this arrangement meant that fewer bricklayers were on the job, the work was well defended. I like the fact that Nehemiah had his own shofar blower next to him to blow the shofar whenever there was an attack. Again, Nehemiah encouraged the people by saying, "Our God will fight for us." This is something that we've been praying this whole week here at Ben HaMashiach, that God will fight for us. God is the one who knows our needs. Even before we are able to articulate them, He knows our needs. If we worship and praise and bless His holy name, He is the one who fights for us. He knows exactly what is needed. So we need to seek Him and let Him fight for us in whatever challenge we're having in our lives. The people worked diligently from morning till nighttime. Those living outside the city didn't even return to their homes. They did not even take off their clothes to clean up after work. They kept a diligent watch at all times. And this is where it is. This is the truth. There is no progress without pain. This is the way of Messiah. He endured the cross to bring us eternal life. There had to be the suffering before the glory. And we need to realize that we are at war in our own lives and generally in this world. There's a spiritual war that goes on all the time, and we are called to stand up and make a difference for the Lord. And so I want to encourage us that we don't do that in our own power and with our own weapons. We do that with the weapons that God has given us. So let me read and conclude with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And these words are very pertinent to this particular story in Nehemiah that we've just read, and for each one of us today as well. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist when the times are evil. And after you have done everything to stand firm then. Buckle the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Strap up your feet in readiness with the good news of shalom. Above all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Ruach on every occasion with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, keep alert with perseverance and supplication for all the Kiddushim, the saints. What a great encouragement for us. He's given us everything we need to be equipped to fight this spiritual battle in our lives. And he says that we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors. But to be a conqueror means there must be a battle, right? So let's stand up and be strong for the Lord and pray these prayers every day, that you'll take on these weapons that He's given us. You can actually all stand. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of Nehemiah. Lord, for his prayer and action, for the combination of hard work and also diligent prayer. Lord, thank you for the watchmen on the walls. Thank you for those in our community here and for believers around the world who are watchmen for Israel and who pray for your purposes to be fulfilled in that nation and all your nations around the world. Thank you for those who stand up and pray, Lord, for Beit HaMashiach. Even as we look to you, Lord, to rebuild our walls physically, we pray, Lord, that any confusion that has come through builders and project managers and people who have all got their advice, Lord, that, Lord, we'll be able to wade through that and have clarity and direction and purpose, Lord. And we thank you that has been done right now, and that this week, Lord, we're praying for breakthrough in our building project. Lord, we thank you that you, Lord, are paving the way, that we're going to get started soon, Lord God, and that, Lord, you'll bring unity and you'll bring clarity in our vision, Lord, so that this job will get done to the glory of Yeshua HaMashiach. And Lord, we thank you for all the final things that we need, even the provision, Lord, of the finances that we need to finish this project. We thank you, Lord, that that will be provided, that, Lord, this will be a year of great provision and bounty. And we thank you that, Lord, you will see this work completed. Amen. The work that is started will be completed. Lord, that was your promise to Zerubbabel. The work that was started will be completed, and it will not be by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this. And Lord, for us in our own lives, that we would be strong, that we realize we can't just cruise through life, but that we are in a battle, and that we are soldiers in this battle, Lord God, and you've given us everything we need to protect ourselves and to also take ground from the enemy. So, Lord, we thank you for these things that you've given us. Help us to stand firm, Amen. To be strong, and to see the work of the Lord done on this earth, to the glory of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Let's continue to stand as we'll sing our final song.
I'll just quickly pray one prayer, if that's yep. okay. Father, I just pray for Lawrence and Louise, but also everyone, Lord, that everyone here, Lord, that especially that is sharing the gospel, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you just give whatever all of us, Lord God, whenever we have opportunity to be bold, courageous, Lord, give us great wisdom, Lord. Give us the words to say, Lord God. Lord, help us to just be great witnesses for you, Lord, of all that you've done, Lord God, in Yeshua's name. Help us to overcome any difficulties that we have, Lord, like with those with Nehemiah, Lord God. Lord, help us to stand firm. And Lord, when there's strong reactions, Lord God, help us to stand firm, Lord, if it's in you, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. No. God is our refuge and our strength.